Morning, everyone. Happy Resurrection Sunday. Before we look into the oracles of God, I want to just pause and thank you for the great time I've had here the last few days. It's always a joy to come to the South, Southeast. The hospitality is really great. Just the cordialness and friendliness of the people is something I really appreciate. You don't get that really in the North. It's a little bit more snobby, and I grew up in Kansas and moved to the North. That's how I know that. So anyway, I've thoroughly enjoyed meeting a number of you for the first time, laughing together, sharing stories, praying together. It's just been a real joy. If you would, turn in your Bibles to, we're going to be getting to Exodus, but I just want to preface our study this morning by looking at one verse in Acts chapter 12. This morning, most of the secular, most of the world would refer to this morning as Easter. We're going to be looking at the Passover lamb, and what it means, what it typifies to the Christian. And unfortunately, in the King James Version of the Bible, in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, we read this, "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered," this is the arrest of Peter, "delivered him to four quadrant of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Now, the Greek word here is paschal, and it's normally translated Passover everywhere else. And this just reflects the influence of the Anglicans into the translation of the Bible. It really should be translated Passover, but that's where it comes from. And unfortunately, Asteri is the Syrian fertility god. And after Constantine's state dies, the Christian church back in the 4th century, there was already a pagan festival that was going on, and it was to worship Asteri, and he created a Christian feast called Easter. He just turned the last two letters around. So that's the roots of that. It comes from a very pagan background. Now, that's just a little bit of the background. There's nothing pagan about the resurrection. That's absolutely necessary to the Christian life. And I think that's what we want to think about this morning, Resurrection Sunday. Why is the resurrection so important? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there was no resurrection, we would be most miserable, right? We'd be suffering from the Lord for no reason, no purpose. We'd be, of all men, most miserable. We'd have no hope. And I was trying to think of an illustration that shows the absolute necessity of both the cross, where the Lord was judged for our sin, and then also his resurrection, where we have life in him. Now, let's use our imagination for a moment, and let's say somebody comes through the back door. I hope this doesn't happen now, but they come through the back door, and they walk up here, and this man comes to the back door. He's got a deadly disease. And he gets right up here, and that's it. He falls over dead. Just dies right in front of us. All right? If I could bring him back to life, and I can't, but let's say I could, bring him back to life, is he any better off? No, he's got a deadly disease, right? He'd just die again. If I could heal his disease, is he any better off? No, he'd just be a healthy dead man, right? And okay, at the cross, the Lord took the curse of God, he took the judgment of God for sin. The wrath that God had, when it came upon us, went upon his son. And so that deadly disease of sin was dealt with at the cross. But we're still spiritually dead. We're separated from God. We don't have life. And in the resurrection life, when we trust Christ as Savior, we are placed in him. We have his life. So if you're a believer this morning, if you've been born again, you've received that new life. It's everlasting because it's in Christ. And that's the reason for the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we'd have no life. We'd have no power to live and please the Lord. So both aspects are important. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about the fact that when the Lord Jesus was raised up from the grave and seated at his right hand of majesty on high, He talks about the dunamis, the power that God demonstrated when he did that. I think that was Satan's last stand. The powers and principalities were against that. Satan defeated at the cross when the Lord Jesus was lifted up. He said that in John chapter 12. If he be lifted up, he draw all men to him, and the prince of this world be put down or cast down. And when the Lord Jesus was raised up to the depths that he was humbled and despised and disdained, God highly exalted him and put him at his right hand. And in him we have everlasting life. So that's why the resurrection is important. Now, if you would, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. And I want to just go back and show you where all this comes from. It was actually typified or shown to us in the Old Testament in the giving of the law. In Exodus chapter 12, we have the command given by God to Moses for the Passover lamb and keeping the feast of the Passover. If you're not familiar with the feasts, there were seven feasts. These are in Leviticus 23. Only the three that we'll talk about this morning that's important is on the 14th day of the month. There's a lamb. We'll read about this in just a moment. This lamb without blemish was put to death. Then on the 15th, it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In unleavened bread, there's no fungi, there's no action, there's no life in it. Pictures Christ in the grave, the Passover lamb where he was crucified. And then the day before on Friday, Saturday in the grave, no life. Sunday, Paul says he's the first fruits from the dead to the church at Corinth. And so he was the wave sheaf that they would wave before the Lord at the Feast of First Fruits on Sunday. So clear back in the Old Testament, we have this pattern. The lamb put to death, buried, and raised from the dead. Exodus chapter 12. Now the Lord speaks to Moses. In verse 2 he says, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb." Mark that. A lamb. "According to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for," this is the next phrase I want you to mark, "the lamb." And then in verse 5, "your lamb." See the progression there? We have a lamb in verse 3. In verse 4, we have the lamb. And then in verse 5, "your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, first year. You shall take it out from the sheep and from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." That's the next phrase I want you to mark. "The congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." So we have this direction given by the Lord to Moses. It was brought up in the first meeting about God had put forth this order, and Israel had to follow it specifically in order to please and honor the Lord. And so they would take a yearling lamb, a male lamb. It had to be perfect, no blemishes. And they would put it in a pen for 4 days and make sure it wasn't sick. And then on the 14th day, they would take that little lamb out and they would sacrifice it. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. Okay, so that was the order of things that God put in place. Well, the Lord Jesus was a male, and he was put to death in the prime of his life. And he was without sin. He was holy humanity. He did no sin. There was no sin in him. There was nothing within him that could even respond to sin. His very character, because he is divine, repelled, loathed sin. And he was tested for 33 plus years to show that he was sinless. Prove that he was the Lamb of God. John the Baptist says that, right? "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world." The Lord Jesus Christ is pictured here as this Lamb. And then Paul tells the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us." And so all this is showing forth to God's final solution for sin. There's a trail of blood all the way from Genesis 3 to Calvary. And all these different animals that are killed, God is trying to show the value of substitutional death. They couldn't put away sin, but if they did it by faith, those sins were covered by the shedding of blood of an innocent substitute. Notice the progression again. A lamb, the lamb, and your lamb. You know, I meet a lot of people that have a lot of knowledge about Jesus, but they don't know him as the Lamb of God. About 12 years ago, when I was still in engineering, I had a workplace Bible study on Mondays, and I came in early to make up the time for the noon study. I came in about 7, and I went to the coffee pot, and there was a man there named Craig. He'd already had his coffee, and he poured me a cup of coffee, and he says, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He says, is that a Bible on your desk? I said, sure is. He says, do you read it? I said, every day. So when I'm putting the pollutants in my coffee, you know, and stirring it in, I just ask him the same questions back. I said, Craig, do you have a Bible? He says, yeah. I said, do you read it? He says, well, I used to. I said, Craig, if you give me 13 lunch hours, I'll take you through a study that will tell you all the basics of Christianity, and you can know exactly how to please God with your life. Would you like to do that? He says, really, man, you do that for me? I said, sure. Well, he stood me up twice. We finally got together on the third time. And as we started open the scripture, I could see the excitement. And after that, he was a little late the second time. By the third study, he was in there before me. And in the third to fourth study, we studied lordship. And when I came into the conference room, I was meeting him one-on-one. He was sitting in a chair, but you could feel the energy in the room. He was vibrating in his chair. I said, Craig, something's happened. What's going on? He says, I'm a believer. I mean, you know, in a conference room, you got all these engineers around. They're up, you know, turning around, seeing what's going on. And I'll never forget his words. He said, you know, I grew up knowing all about Calvary, all about the cross. I knew Jesus was born of a virgin. I knew he suffered and died on the cross. I knew he raised up. But I didn't understand it. He did it for me. He made it personal. He understood that the Lord Jesus had died for him, that his sin was nailed to the tree, his death sentence was nailed to the tree. His wife came to Christ 3 months later, then his son, save the whole family, and then his sister and her husband came to Christ, and then his parents came to Christ. Two of his brothers come to Christ and their spouses. The power of the gospel saved most of that whole family. There's still a couple of brothers that don't know the Lord, Danny and Chuck. But this spread through, and that now that he's going to see, spend eternity with most of his family. A lamb, the lamb, and your lamb. Is the Lord Jesus Christ your lamb? Now, notice this next phrase I ask you to mark in verse 6. The congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now, there were thousands of lambs that were killed. But in God's mind, there was one in view. Kill it. But look at the language. It's very specific here. Look at the verse 11. It is the Lord's Passover. Verse 21. And kill the Passover. Verse 27. That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Beloved, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, was God's Passover. It was His sacrifice. The Lord Jesus came to this world in obedience to the Father's will. He went to Calvary in obedience to the Father's will. What did the cross mean to the Father? Thousands and thousands of lambs. I was reading some of the history, some of the documentation of this era. Josephus and so forth records that during the feast of Passover, Jerusalem would swell four times its normal population. sometimes there would be 160 to a quarter of a million people there. They had to limit the amount of people that could get up on the Temple Mount. All these lambs were killed between 3 and 5. You can only have 2 family members come up and take the lamb. And so there's this slashing of throats. Lambs are being killed, thousands. Can you imagine the bloody mess that was? I've often wondered what the Lord Jesus was thinking with at that upper room discourse that's recorded in John 13 through John 17. Actually, at the end of John 14, they move their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. They have to cross the Kidron. And thousands of gallons of blood have been spilt on that Temple Mount. And they would come down that Temple Mount, and they would get in that Kidron, and it would mix and carry away. And that's what the Lord walked across when he went to Gethsemane. What was on his mind? There's no way to describe the killing of a lamb. You have this amiable creature, white and fluffy, often white. It's non-threatening, and they would basically slit the throat and hold the animal and let it bleed out. It would quiver, go unconscious, and die. And the Lord Jesus willingly allowed that to happen. He said, I could call down 12 legions of angels, but he did not. He completely obeyed the will of the Father. There's something here that I didn't notice until this year. I'm really excited to show you this. When the lamb was killed, they were supposed to, in verse 7, it says, to take the blood, strike it on the two side posts, the upper door post of the house, wherein they shall eat it. Okay? Now look at verse 22. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts of the blood with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out that door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not permit the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. Now this is very important to understand. If you look back at chapter 11, verse 5, when this judgment is pronounced on Egypt, it says in verse 5, the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. This judgment was against any firstborn in the entire land, Egyptian, Hebrew, beast. God was going to come through. We know that it says that actually here in chapter 12 that these plagues, these 10 specifically designed plagues, God was showing the Egyptians who Jehovah was. He was making judgment on the gods of Egypt to show he was superior. He was dealing with wickedness. He had lifted Pharaoh up, we read in Romans 9, to the heights, the most powerful man in the world. And through these plagues, he was bringing him down to show his greatness and superiority. But in this 10th plague, it was against the Hebrews as well as the Egyptians. But in verse 7 of that chapter, it says, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. What was the difference? The blood. The judgment was against all. And that's what we read in the Bible. We read that all have sinned and fallen short. Every one of us has proven it practically that we are rotten through and through. The older I get, the more I realize how rotten my flesh is. Anyone in this room is capable of murder, adultery. The flesh is capable of doing the most wicked and horrible things. It opposes God through and through. And in and of itself, it cannot please God. It has to be dealt with. And so this judgment was going to come upon all. The only way to escape judgment was to follow the specific directions where this lamb was killed, and the blood was taken and put on the doorpost and lintel of the house. And then they have this feast inside. And God says, when I see the blood, I will hold back the destroyer, and my judgment upon you will pass over. No judgment for you if I see the blood. Now, do you see the word basin in verse 22? This actually is the Hebrew word calf, C-A-P-H. And it's normally translated 26 out of 34 times. It's normally translated threshold, gate, or doorpost. It's actually an old English word. It comes from an ancient Egyptian word that talks about the step before the threshold of a house. Now, for years, I had this concept that they slit the lamb's throat and they had some bowl or something there to collect the blood. I do not believe that that is what this is stating. They had the lamb right there on the threshold of the door. And that's where they slit the throat and they let the lamb bleed out right all over the front threshold entering into the house. A pool of blood. And then they were told to take hyssop. Hyssop's just a bushy plant. It's like a poor man's paintbrush. And they would take that hyssop and they would dip it down in that pool of blood at the threshold of the door and they would put it on the doorpost. In the lintel, the whole door was framed in blood. And this is such a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where the Lord died is where he bled. And where that Passover lamb died is where he bled. And so when the Lord come at midnight and he see that whole door framed in blood, he would hold the destroyer back and the firstborn inside that house would not experience judgment. But there's more. They were to stay in until morning. If they came out, it wouldn't be good for them. But think about this, beloved. When they came out in the morning, they opened that door. Pool of blood there. They would have had to step out over that. Can you imagine the welcome mat, how that looked? Pool of blood there. And the same frame door of blood that protected them from judgment of God now was the way that they were going to step out in the world and live for the Lord. It consecrated them to the Lord. The blood of Christ saving the soul and the blood of Christ continuing to cleanse as we walk in a world and rub shoulders with pagans and getting our hands and feet dirty, defilement, as we don't walk as we should. And so the blood of Christ continues to have that cleansing power as we are sanctified people. Beautiful pictures here. The lamb was to be eaten. It was to be roasted in fire in verse 8 and to be eaten. Fire speaks of judgment. Not only did the lamb die, but it was burned. Not only did the Lord Jesus die, but he was judged. He came under the fierce fire of God, the judgment of God for sin. And then eating, God's people eat for two reasons. In Scripture, there is the eating to appropriate, and there's the eating of fellowship. We do a lot of the latter. Eating to appropriate. In John chapter 6, the Lord said, seven times he says, I am the bread from heaven, the bread of life that's come down from heaven. Anyone who would believe on me, anyone that would appropriate me to them, I'll come into them and give them eternal life. So that's the first thing, appropriation. When an individual believes on the Lord, it's like eating the bread of life, internalizes it. In a very spiritual way, not in a literal way, but in a spiritual way, by believing, one internalizes it. But then we go on with the Lord. And so we need to eat of him daily. And so there is this fellowship with eating, and there's also appropriation. This is the Lord's Passover. There was bitter herbs that reminded them of their bondage and so forth. They had this feast, unleavened bread. It was to be prepared quickly. They would be ready to go. A beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the Passover lamb. Now, I'd like to share with you, just in our time remaining, some practical things here in the rest of this chapter. Notice in verse 14, it says, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." It was to be a memorial feast each year, the first month of the year, 14th day of the month. Notice back in verse 2 that this was going to be the first month. The Passover that God was instituting, he was rearranging the whole Jewish calendar. This would be the beginning of days for them. It pictured new life. And when we receive Christ as Savior and we are regenerated and we get that resurrection life, it's the beginning of days. Before that, nothing counts for the Lord. And so with Christ within, now we have the beginning of days. We have something that counts for eternity. So they were to have this memorial feast. It was something they did year by year. You know, we have a memorial feast too, don't we? I very much enjoyed this morning. I grew up in a church that did not have the Lord's Supper but once every 3 months, and it lasted 10 minutes. Very special. I can remember growing up thinking, wow, this is going to make the roast burnt. It's going to make dinner late. Wrong attitude. When we come together to remember the Lord, it's because He commanded it. He knows that we tend to grow cold in our love, and we need to be refreshed. The New Testament church met on Sundays. They broke bread on the first day of the week. We read that in Acts 20, verse 7. We also see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And so we follow that pattern. If the New Testament church did it, we want to do it, and it's a good pattern. I've been breaking bread now every Sunday for about 25 years. It hasn't gotten old yet. I thoroughly enjoy it. It's a wonderful time to remember the Lord. It was His dying request. Every man, woman, and child should come to the Lord's Supper with an offering prepared. Every man, woman, and child. You can tell when the saints are prepared, when they have full hearts. They have that, as it says in Deuteronomy, that basket prepared. Now, the brethren will be leading, but sisters, remember that what the brother speaks as being led by the Holy Spirit, that disaligns all of our thoughts on the same thing. Worship precipitates from the heart. What comes out the mouth is what God is using to organize our thoughts. That doesn't go past the back door of the ceiling tile. It's the worship that what comes from the heart that comes to the throne of heaven. Every man, woman, and child should be prepared worshipers, believer priests. It's a great opportunity that we have. The memorial is to be kept year by year, and we have a memorial feast to be kept week by week. Then in verse 15, we get another commandment. It says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Notice 19. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. Leaven speaks of sin, defilement, wickedness throughout Scripture. And actually, the Hebrews, as time went on, they made a kind of a game out of this. They would hide leaven in the houses, and they'd have the kids spy it out. And when they found it, they would sweep it up and throw it out of the house. And so for these 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not only were they not to eat any unleavened bread, it was not to be in their houses. God didn't even want them to look upon it. Now, what's the kind of leaven that we have today that we should be looking out for as well? The first thing that comes to mind is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There is a man who is in sin, gross moral sin within the assembly, and the assembly is puffed up about it. Oh, we have new liberty in Christ. Christ died for all of our sins. That's party. We can do whatever we want. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, God forbid. Don't sin that grace may abound. God forbid. You're one with Christ. You died with Him. You're made alive with Him. Don't make Him privy to that which He detests. And so Paul says, I judge this man. He was having a relationship with his father's wife. I judge this man not even being among you. Put him out. And if you don't, leaven will leaven the whole lump. Sin that is not dealt with will spread through the assembly, and it has a negative effect. And in some cases, I know where it's shut down entire church meetings. Lampstands extinguished because one sin was not dealt with. One of my closest friends in the Lord fell into immoral sin. He was a preacher. Secret sin. I knew something was wrong. I even asked him about it, and he denied it. It came out. And before it was all over, it destroyed his family. I was at a conference of the church that he was an elder at, 150 people there at a conference. Within 2 years, that entire assembly was gone. How serious is sin? We have to deal with it. If there's sin, God is a holy God. He wants a holy people. And if there's sin, leaven within the assembly, it has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with in a godly manner. And if it's unrepentant sin, then that individual must be put out. They've already taken themselves out of fellowship with God. So the assembly is just doing what they've already done. Because we can't have fellowship with each other if we're not in fellowship with the Lord. Right? Each one of our relationships goes up before it goes down. This brother, because he has a relationship with the Lord, and this brother, because he has a relationship with the Lord, that we have fellowship with one another. But if this brother loses fellowship with the Lord, then these two brothers aren't going to get along. It comes up and it comes down. And so church discipline just acknowledges what the person's already done in practice. Then if you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, I want to talk to you about another leaven that's prevalent. Mark chapter 8, verse 15. Mark chapter 8, verse 15. The Lord Jesus is speaking. He's talking to his disciples, and he says, "And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and of the leaven of Herod." This is another leaven that we need to watch out for. He warned his disciples of it. What's the leaven of the Pharisees? The Pharisees were very much in control of the religious system. There were Sadducees and Pharisees. They made the Sanhedrin. They were like the religious government over the people, the ruling government. And the Pharisees were into law-keeping in order to earn their way to heaven. We talked about this yesterday. This world religion is doing to try to impress God. It doesn't matter. You pick any religion in the world other than biblical Christianity, and they're all in this range. I've got to do something. I've got to earn God's merit. If I do this, it'll make God love me more than he does now. Or Hinduism. Through doing good things and having positive karma, I can become part of the impersonal all. Or Mormonism. By doing good works, I can become a little God on another planet. This is doing. And biblical Christianity says God's done it all. All you have to do is trust by faith. Biblical Christianity says, I need a Savior. Everybody else is saving themselves. And that is the distinction. The Pharisees were hypocrites. They had the written law, but they created these oral laws and rabbinical laws that were replacing God's word. And so the leaven of the Pharisees would be hypocrisy, ritualism, traditions, self-righteousness, pride, cliques. You see that in the church today? It's the leaven of the Pharisees. The Lord says, beware of that. Sweep it out. Another leaven that's mentioned here is the leaven of Herod. Well, Herod was a Jew. He was in the ruling government over the Jews who were submitting to the Roman Empire. He was into politics. He had compromised in order to get in cahoots with Rome. And he knew the Word of God, but he just pushed it aside, and he was into materialism, worldliness, immorality, secular living. James tells us that God hates those things. James 4:4. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. He hates it. He detests it. He was saving his people in Exodus chapter 2. They've been in bondage in Egypt. Not only was he bringing them out of Egypt, he was bringing them out of bondage. The first 12 chapters of Exodus, God is bringing his people out of Egypt. And from chapter 13 on, he's trying to get Egypt out of his people. He's trying to sanctify them for his use. And so these exhortations from the Lord about leaven are very important. We've got to get the leaven out of our lives, leaven out of our local assemblies if we're going to please the Lord. Now, there's one more that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 16, verse 6. again, the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, "And Jesus said unto them," speaking to his disciples, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." We've already talked about that. And he says, "And beware of the leaven of the Sadducees." There's a reason they were sad. The Sadducees. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in the eternality of the human soul. Can you imagine going through life like that? What's the purpose of living? I remember talking to a peasant man in China. We're sitting across the table from one another, and he told me through the translator, he says, "Once you die, that's it. It's all over." And I asked him, "Then why live if it's all over? Does it make sense? If there's no God, suffering is most detestable. But if there is a God, then I know He's working good out of it. It's a wonderful way, a hope to go through life." Well, what's the leaven of the Sadducees? This would be intellectualism, higher criticism, postmodernism, the era that we live in today, skepticism. Well, you go on the universities today and it's full of it. These are the leavens that we have to watch out for. The Lord Jesus severely warned his disciples. If you would, while you're in the New Testament, just flip over to Philippians chapter 4 for a minute. I call this the Philippians 4:8 filter. We need to understand that if we can control our thought life, we're going to control our behavior. Right? Because what we think upon, that we eventually do. So if we can control our thought life, this is really where the battle's at, then we can control what we do. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 4:8, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest," I'd sing it for you, but I probably mess it up. "Whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be virtue, if there be praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Now that's a wonderful phrase, the God of peace. In Romans chapter 5, we read of the peace of God, a peace with God. When a sinner comes to the point when they realize God is holy, I am not, I have broken His commandments, I deserve His judgment, and I understand the only way that I can get to heaven is to agree with God on the matter of sin, agree with Him on my just punishment, and to receive the only solution He offers, salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. At that point, God will save that sinner and regenerate them. And that sinner has found peace with God. Now, the peace that's talked about in Philippians 4 is a different peace. That comes through proper thinking and behavior. Our fellowship with the Lord depends on behavior, proper behavior. Our relationship is secured by an act of God. But fellowship depends on our behavior. So, if we can take through our five senses, especially what we see and hear, if we can take that test and say, well, is it lovely? Is it pure? Is it wholesome? Is it honest? And if it doesn't pass that test, reject it and don't let it come into our minds. And that way, we're not even allowing the leaven in. It also should scrutinize what's within so we get it out. Something that we've done in our home, I think it's helpful, is to go into each room of the house and just take your finger like this and go around the room. Is there any leaven in this house? Is there anything that could defile me? Is there anything that could cause my children to become more worldly? Is there any influence that could cause them to stumble? And if there is, beloved, we got to get it out of the house. We've got to sweep it out. We can't make a provision for the flesh. Paul says, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." A lot of times our children are falling because we're not getting the influences out of the house that shouldn't be there in the first place. I can tell you one of the things that I am so glad that we did early on is we just said we're not going to have a TV in the house. TVs in themselves aren't evil, but what comes through, even if it's permissible, it's still replacing the good or the best. Just get it out of the house. And you know what? It's caused my children to read thousands of books and to have good family life because that influence wasn't there. Whatever it might be in your house, go through each room and just say, you know, I don't want this in my house. I was talking to some folks down in Rockford, the last assembly we came from. I was talking on this, and that day, one of the young Christians went home, picked up the TV, threw it out in the backyard, broke it and smashed it. Never went back in. Praise the Lord. Again, I'm not saying the TV is evil in itself, but if it's eating up your time, if it's allowing things to come in that don't pass that test, it's going to hinder you in pursuing the Lord. Discipleship is forsaking to follow. And everything that we latch on to in this world that's a spiritual anchor is going to impede us from following the Lord. I like to fish. A few years ago, my sons and I were fishing on a little lake in Wisconsin. We were on the shore. And I watched a woman, she was actually a fairly big woman, come down with a smaller child, maybe a 4 or 5 year old boy, and they got in a rowboat. I don't think she'd ever been in a rowboat in her life, but they were going to go out fishing. And, you know, she starts doing this, and they did a few figure eights and so forth. But finally, they got out there a couple hundred yards in the lake, and the little boy starts fishing. And I remember thinking, this isn't going to last long. Well, sure enough, half hour or so later, I saw her start rowing back into the shore. And so we kept fishing, and another 10 or 15 minutes went by, and I looked out, and I saw, you know, that woman hasn't moved very far. She's really digging in. You know, the whole boat was rocking as she was doing this. And I looked at her, and I thought, I know what's going on. So I walked down the shore, and I looked out at her, and I yelled, "Pull up your anchor!" I wish you could have seen the embarrassed look on that woman's face. She pulled up that anchor. It had been plowing the bottom. It had like 20 feet of weeds on it and stuff. She'd just been plowing the bottom. She got the shoreline. I mean, she was pitted out. She was not a pretty sight. And she was embarrassed. She didn't even want to talk to us. And I thought, 1 John chapter 2 tells us that there is the potential of some being ashamed at the Lord's appearing. And I thought, how many of us, I looked at my own life, how many things, because I had anchors in this world that were holding me back, keeping me pursue the Lord, what will I regret at that time? Oh God, why did I value that instead of the things of eternity? And it'll be too late. Our time is up. I just want to encourage you. We have such a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus in Exodus 12. He was the Passover lamb, God's sacrifice, but that was also the beginning of days for the children of Israel, picturing our new life in Christ. And part of that new life in Christ is getting the leaven out of our lives, whether it be the leaven of unconfessed sin, whether it be the leaven of the Pharisees, whether it be the leaven of the Sadducees, whether it be the leaven of Herod. I challenge you, just go home. Go through each of your rooms. If it doesn't count for eternity, if it's something that could potentially cause you to stumble, if there's a temptation, just get it out of your house. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord as Savior, I would beg you and plead with you to make this the day of salvation. He has done everything He can. He sent His Son to the earth to take your place on the cross. He's done everything He can. He shed His blood. He took the wrath of God on your behalf. He was raised up, so if you believe, you can be baptized in Him and have everlasting life. And right now in heaven, He's pleading. He's reaching down as far as He can. And if that's you this morning, just lift a hand up and by faith grip it. Just like those Jews when they took the hyssop. You know, hyssop was always in the hands of a sinner in the Old Testament. It was never part of the sacrifice. It was always in the hand of a sinner. And when they dipped it in that blood, and they put it on the doorpost and lintel. By that act of faith, God's wrath passed over them. And if you'll trust Christ and his sacrifice, the blood that was shed at Calvary, God's wrath passes over you. Father, we thank you again so much for the Lord Jesus. He is our Passover. And, oh God, we look to heaven, we say, there is a man in the glory. He's seated at your right hand. He's got love scars on his body, a eternal reminder of the love of God. So, Father, we look forward to that return of the Savior, when in a twinkling of an eye, in a shout, a trump, he'll snatch those who are his away. And afterwards, the most devastating time in human history will happen on this world. Oh God, I pray if there's someone here, they realize that they've heard the gospel and they've rejected it and the Lord be come, they will follow the Antichrist straight into hell. The delusion will be strong. And Father, your word tells us that those who have rejected the truth and unrighteousness will have the delusion. Father, I pray there be one here today that does not know you as Lord and Savior. Your Son is Lord and Savior. I pray today would be the day of salvation. We ask this in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.